Thank you, Brother Doug. As it happens, I don't know the title of Brother David's message. Wait. Where are they? Because of the events, we'll add another 7 minutes to Brother David's time for his presentation. Brother David. Brother Obi and dear brother, and I'm delighted to be with you. And Brother Jonathan now is in the room, or is he out?
He's out. He's out.
Brother Jonathan is a brother who has gone through a lot of experiences. And I remember some years ago when he fell and injured himself severely before this, you know, recent brain concern. And he recovered, and I was talking to his daughter, Heather. He seems to be a remarkable, durable person. So with his fall here today, he seems to have been regathered and picked up. We're thankful for that. Our talk today, well, first I want to bring the loving greetings to brethren in San Diego. And as it happens, I have correspondence with brethren from time to time overseas. There's a brother, Amos Prabhukar, who I actually don't even remember in person, but I've had correspondence with him from India. But he specially asked to have his loving greetings sent to you brethren here. Do you know Brother Amos?
Yes.
Okay, you know him better than I, but his love is sent to everybody here. Where are they? Now, this is an image that I took from the internet. But I took it because I searched for one of Brother Russell and a group of brethren of his day. Now, you see Brother Russell in the picture here somewhere. Do we have that mic?
Who has the mic? There's a mic that was 5 years ago. It's up there. Oh, there it is.
It's on the chair.
And you will see Brother Russell's image in here.
There we go.
You see Brother Russell's image right here. So this tells me the vintage of this image. And this means that even that little baby right there today is surely gone. I don't know when this was taken, but surely before 1916. And so that baby would have to be 104 years old, and it's not likely. Now, Sister Sowers, you know, recently passed away at the age of 103. I had a lovely chat with her a year ago. She used to be in the San Diego class, you know. And so we think of a lot of people that have gone recently. Now, last night when Brother Obi gave his Vesper service, I was surprised at the number of people that he listed. I counted them up. I may have counted wrong, but I got 17 people. But that was a little joke to me, how many people recently have gone. Now, included among those, of course, is somebody precious here, and that's Sister Carlene. And, of course, included in that also is the dear husband of Sister Julianne. Now, I didn't know Julianne was going to be here at this convention. And had I known that, I might have prepared some slides even more appropriate for her. But a lot of people that have gone recently, including my dear aunt, Sister Helen Yike, back from Orlando. Now, she I expected to go, you know, but others were more recent. So I've been talking to people about the subject, and Brother Terry Meyer and I have had some phone chats about it. It's a subject that most brethren have a decided opinion on, but there are different opinions. My own opinion is rather conventional on this point, and I think that those who have departed and have been faithful to the Lord are now looking down from above, down to us here below. And I think they're cognizant and aware, and I think that includes this group of brethren here. But we're going to go through the scriptures today that deal with these people. Now, here's three people that you will recognize. Now, these are people that I grew up knowing. Now, two of them were West Coast brethren, so I knew them better than the middle person, Brother Woodworth, but I knew him, and my father, before me, served as a teenager when he went back to the Dawn, and he was close to Brother Woodworth at the time. So these are people that I know. All of these people are people that would have overlapped Brother Russell. Now, I know that to be sure with Brother Woodworth and Brother Pollock. I don't know that to be sure with Brother Faye, but doing a little mental computation, it surely must have been that he was alive. And Russell is living. So these are three that are precious to me. Where are they? Well, I think I know where they are. I think they're up above. And I think that they're in glory. That's my opinion. Now, when I talked to Brother Terry, of course, I had special focus on Sister Carly. That's what brought this subject to our attention to address and speak on today. And Sister Carlene, of course, somebody that I knew also when I grew up, because she was just about 3 years younger than me. And as children, when you're young, you know, 3 years is a big difference. So she wasn't one of my, you know, best friends, but I knew her. I knew the family, and I knew Brother Gary. And I knew Brother Gary's father and Carlene's father, and he was, of course, a lovely singer, and that's why he was specially known. But so these are people that I've known, and when you get older, there's more and more people that you knew that are not with us anymore. And so this brings this up home all the more. Now, these are the scriptures and the areas we're going to talk about today. Six areas. That's it. And we're going to branch out a little bit, but those are the main areas we're going to talk about. Now, the first text on there, you know, is the text that probably your mind would go to when you think about the raising of the saints. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And afterwards, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Now, if everybody understood what Paul intended by that text, then this matter would be fairly well resolved. But, you know, there's a wide difference of opinion, not only among between us and many of those out in the Christian world, and sometimes even among us, as precisely what Paul meant with respect to this expression. We're going to look at this carefully. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, but we're going to start with verse 14. 14, I think, is a text you have to really understand as a predicate to understanding some of the deeper points of 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16. Now, when we tackle this verse after verse 14, we're going to look at these texts next. Verse 14 says, now, by the way, maybe I even should start with verse 13. He's trying to comfort the brethren about those that he had lost and that they had lost. That's the purpose. Paul is not here digressing into a highly technical area. He's really talking about a comfort message about those that are departing. And then he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now that may seem like such a pleasant text. It kind of rolls over the mind as a comforting expression. But there's something in this that is not apparent at first reading. And that is, what does Paul actually mean about who is going to raise the saints? Now, I think the answer here is that God is going to raise the saints. Now, maybe you think of another scripture to give you another opinion. That's fine, there's discussion. But that's what Paul is saying here. In verse 14, "Even them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The word "with" is not the word "by." He's not going to bring them by Jesus. But the word "with" is "soon." It means he's going to bring them along with Jesus. Now, maybe that sounds odd because Jesus died 2,000 years ago, more or less. You know, the saints are raised, you know, way at the end of the age. How is it that they can be brought back with him? Well, this is a key ingredient to this word "soon." And this word "soon" that means "with" doesn't mean at the same time, but it means in the same experience, even if widely separated in time. Now, we're going to look back at some of these scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6:14, to see in that text what Paul is telling us about that matches the same text. Now, I'm going to have to put this down. In 1 Corinthians 6:14 is where Paul says something very similar. "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up us by his own power." So that's Paul basically telling us that God raised Jesus and God is going to raise us. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that's what Paul means. God raised up Jesus, and he's going to raise us up with him. Not by him, but with him, in company with him. 2,000 years separated, however, it'll be the same experience. Now we go to 2 Corinthians 4:14. And here we're going to have, again, the word "soon," that is going to mean the same experience, but widely separated in time. 2 Corinthians 4, 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also. Now, I read King James. So here's the word. By Jesus, and shall present us with you. But if you have a different version than King James, yours is better. It's going to say, not by, but with. And the word with is in the Greek, soon. Now, I understand the difference here between the two versions is not merely translation, it's manuscript evidence. But I think it's pretty clear that the manuscript evidence is better soon. And this comports with what Jesus, with what Paul said elsewhere. We're going to be raised with Jesus, not by him, but with him in the same experience. But you see, 2,000 years separated. The word with means the same experience, but not at the same time. Now, we have another testimony on this in Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Now, Jesus was quickened a long time ago. We are quickened or enlivened. This isn't the resurrection. This is our enlivening spiritually. We're quickened with him. Same experience, you see, an enlivening, but not the same time. So when we go back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and we keep these texts in mind, then let's read verse 16, the crucial verse that is so engaged so many Christian minds. We'll start with verse 15 and go through 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede, and my King James says prevent, but it's Old English, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if we stopped right there, I think it would be fairly clear. When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. But then, of course, because we're going to live into the parousia, others will live and lap into the period after they have been raised. And so Paul addresses that next in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And when you read the English like that, it sounds as though he means together at the same point. But this word soon doesn't mean at the same time. It means in the same experience, even if widely separated. Now, there's one other word here that I read in passing that seems innocent. It's the very first word of verse 17. That's the word then. Now, in Greek, there are three words that are translated into the English language with the word then. And they're all three distinct words. One of them is like a logical then. If this, then that. And that's ara. And that's not the word here. Another word means at that time. Then something's going to happen. That's the word tot. That's not the word here. This word is the Greek word epita. And it means precisely afterwards. So it doesn't mean then at that time. It means afterwards as a sequence. So first, the dead in Christ will rise first. And afterward, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with soon, same experience, not the same time, them. Now, we don't use the word together, the expression together with, that way, so much in English. And I think that's why it can be confusing here. But the word soon again means same experience, not necessarily the same time. Now, I like, when I think in, is this still available? When I'm thinking about a scripture that might be understood different ways by different people, you know, Christendom is going to understand this text quite different than we do. I sometimes like to ask myself, why did Paul say what he did? Where is Paul getting his information? Now, maybe that seems like a superfluous question because, you know, the apostles were inspired, right? You know, but it's not as though they sat down and they had all of this verbally planted word for word. You know, like it's coming from like a channel. This is from their own mind and their own thinking. So how did Paul know to write what he did? How did Paul know? If we're understanding him right, how did Paul know that when the Lord would return the dead in Christ would be raised, and others would live into the time of his parousia. Now, that's a common thought among the brethren. I embrace it as well. But how did, if that's what Paul means, how did he know that? After all, he lived 2,000 years before the issues would really come to our attention. Well, I think maybe he knew because of things that Jesus had said that were recorded in the Gospels and by other brethren. Now, you know that Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, if I'm going to go away, and if I go away, I will come back and receive you into myself. Now, there's a lot more in the context of that John 14 that I didn't know about until Brother Paul Igno clarified some things for me. That was said on the evening of Jesus' last meeting with the disciples. Now, we know that evening is the time of the Last Supper. And at the Last Supper, you know that there was some wine involved. There was a fruit of the vine. Now, Paul Igno told me that there was a custom. When a young man would propose to a young lady for matrimony, he would pass her a cup of wine. And if she, her answer was yes, she'd take a sip of that wine. You know what Jesus had just done? Passed a cup of wine to all of them. And they had all drunk from that wine. So now, if you have that marriage concept in mind, now you know from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, another custom relevant to this. Once there was an agreement, then the groom-to-be would go back to his father's home. And no matter how good and big and wonderful it was, he would add on to it something new for him and his new bride and their family to be. And so, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, once that work is complete, then you come back at an unexpected time, and that bride should be ready. Well, that's the point here. That's why Jesus said, if I go, first of all, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many places of abode. And you know that. That would be reasonable. If it weren't, it was different, I would have told you. That's what Jesus said. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, this new bride that has just agreed to be part of my family. And if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I may be, you may be also. Do you think Paul knew that Jesus said all that? Of course. Paul was a student of all of this. He would have gathered all he could from not only the gospel writers that had written about this. Okay, it's true. John had not written that before Paul died. That is true. But John, I think Paul would have known about these things that Jesus said and interpreted them correctly. But here's something else that Jesus said. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 36, he says, you be like men that wait for their master, that when he return, okay, in this case, the wedding is a complication here. I'll get to that in a moment. You'll hear the knock, and you'll open unto him immediately. Now, this is clearly about the return of Christ and how the saints should be expecting the return of Christ and prepared and watching, so that when he comes and he knocks, then you can open the door of understanding to him, and he will sup with you and you with him. He'll feast, provide a spiritual feast, a repast of understanding. In order for that to be true, that means that after Jesus returns, there has to be somebody lingering in the flesh of the saints that is there to receive this food. Now, you find the same thing in Revelation 3, 20 and 21. And you know, this is the area of Revelation that's about the Church of Laodicea. That light is in my eyes, so I'm going to walk over here a little bit. And in Revelation 3, 20 and 21, that's the message to Laodicea. And he kind of repeats what's in Luke 12, 36. He says, I stand, seventh stage of the church, I stand at the door and I'm, what's he doing? He is knocking. Any man hear my voice, he will open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him and he with me. Now the message, the reward to the saints for the overcoming saints follows later. Be thou faithful, he that is, overcomes, I will grant with me to sit in my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. That's the reward for the overcomer. What's earlier than that is the admonition to those who are hearing the knock. They therefore must abide in the flesh for a time after the Lord has returned. Put all that together, and I think that tells you how Paul came to this opinion in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, The dead in Christ shall rise first. If I go away, I'll come back again and I'll receive them to myself. And then those that are alive and hearing the knock will have a special preparation before they ultimately go as well. So I find a reasonable predicate for why Paul said the things that he did in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, we mentioned a couple of times here these three elements of the Lord's return. With a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, how did Paul know that? I mean, he's just making it symbology to help convey his thought? I don't think so. I think Paul is getting these from other things recorded that he knew about. Now, you know, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus talks about his return. And in Matthew 24, verse 31, he said, he talked about two of these elements, but they're obscured a little bit in the common King James Version. Let me go there, Matthew 24:31. And it says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now there's the trump. There's good. That's good. But if you look in the margin, at least with my King James Cambridge version, it says, or with a trumpet and a great voice. So there you've got two of the elements that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. But what about the shout? What about the shout? Now, about the voice, by the way. If it's a voice, then it's going to be a voice of Jesus. Who is Jesus? But Michael, the archangel. So that's why I think Paul says, the voice of the archangel. Now, I could add to that Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 1, where Michael shall stand up. So there's Michael, and he's going to have a voice, so that would be the voice of the archangel. But what about this word shout? Well, I think that comes from Psalms 47, verse 5. The Lord has gone up with a trump and with a shout. And I think that's where Paul is getting these emblems, all recognizing that they have something to do with the return of Christ. Okay, now from there, we're going to switch gears. Now, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Now, we've got this quoted on the screen from the RVIC version. Now, there's a big change here. And it was a change that when I recognized it from Brother Parkinson's work, I was surprised. Now, let's see what that change is. Now, first, let me quote that verse imperfectly from my memory, from King James. As I tell people, I use the King James not because it's the best. Why do I use it? Because I'm hardwired to it. That's why I grew up. I can't change my version at this point. So I use all kinds of versions for reference, but I've got this in my mind. So, you know, in this text, in King James, it says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It turns out that that is just the opposite of what Paul actually wrote. Now, this is the RVIC, and the crucial part here is where this word not appears in the sequence. This is the RVIC. We shall all fall asleep, but we shall not all be changed in a moment. Now, think about that. I know that when you have something that's so customary, and suddenly you find something's different, it's a little jolt to the mind. But there's something vital in this passage that we haven't focused on that requires this adjustment. Now, the adjustment is because the manuscripts required of us. This is the better manuscript rendering. But look at this word, sleep. In the King James, I tell you, show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Is that right? That word sleep is wrongly translated with just the word sleep. What it really means is, as expressed here, fall asleep. This is like the same word used, a little different version, but the same word, as you find in the book of Acts, chapter 7, the very last verse, when Stephen gave his faithful defense for the truth. And then, what happened to Stephen? He fell asleep. That's the way it expresses it. Now, to sleep means to repose for a period of time. But to fall asleep means to die. That's what Paul really is saying here. And this is unambiguous. The manuscripts are not variable here. The translation is deficient. But the manuscripts are clear, and if you looked up at any authoritative understanding of, you know, a reference work for the meaning of that word sleep, it isn't sleep, it is fall asleep. Now suppose Paul had said, I show you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. Is that attractive to us? No, because all of the saints must die. We have to die in the flesh to be raised in the spirit. Can you think of any other scripture in the New Testament? There's one in the Old Testament that's, you know, interpretive. Any other scripture in the New Testament that actually tells us, point blank, we must all die in the flesh? The concept is there, but a pointed direct affirmation of that is only here. We shall all fall asleep. We must all die. But we will not all be changed in a moment. Now, let's talk about this word changed. You know, when we use the Greek, our English words, just like that word, you know, together with, we have a certain thought in our mind. It's not necessarily the same in the Greek or the way Paul used it. And I'd like to suggest this word changed also. We have to think a little bit about precisely what Paul meant. You know that we're all going to be changed from flesh to spirit. So we'll use that word changed to mean we're all going to be different. That's not what Paul meant. In this context, Paul is distinguishing between those who are raised to life and those who are changed at the moment of death. Now let's see. Let's see as we go on with this. For the trumpet shall sound, typographical error there, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. But what about the we who are alive and remain? And we shall be changed in a moment. In the blink of an eye, at the time we die, we'll be changed to heavenly glory. This is the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's been obscured here. Now, we've generally, as brethren, gotten the right thought from it, but once you realize the right words that Paul used, the thought is clear and more pristine and more specific. He says, we will all die, but we won't all be changed in a moment. Only those that are living and die will be changed in a moment. The others will be dead. They'll be raised and will be changed. The same thought more pointedly than ever. Now, why is it that this mislocation of the word not occurred? Well, I think it's easy to explain. The explanation is that when you came to the concept of Christianity, that in fact when the Lord returns, he's going to catch everybody at one moment, then you mislocate the word not to make what you suppose Paul meant a little clearer. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to take what Paul meant and try to improve his verbiage. Doesn't mean it can't be done, but if you do that, you might be misunderstanding and you might change it for the worse. So let's go by the original. The original, as reflected in the RVIC, is really very helpful. Okay, so we're going to go on a little bit. Oh, one more point. Some of you know Brother Robert Virgil, and Brother Robert Virgil of the San Francisco class helpfully indicated that one of the well-known Christian commentators of past time, I don't respect him that much because he was Catholic, but his name was, conventionally, they call him St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. And he, surprisingly, had this verse right and explained that we all must die. Quite different than the rapture concept in Christendom, that, you know, the car will be driverless, body's floating up. That's not the right thought. He had the right thought, and he expressed it correctly from the correct understanding of what Paul really said in Corinthians. So, very interesting point. Okay. Where in Revelation do we actually have a reference to the resurrection of the sleeping saints directly in vision? We have that in two places, and I have that. I have that in my briefcase, so sorry, I'll have to read it from here. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment, sentence, was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Omitting this furious part of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Now, there's something about this verse that's complex. If you look in the early reprints, like 300s, somewhere. You'll find that this expression about thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment sentence was given to them, really is identified, I think properly, to be not the thrones of the saints, but the thrones of Gentile rulers who have to be overturned so that the saints can take their position as the proper rulers in place of them. Now, in defense of that view, you know, I wrote that view in my margin of my Bible because I read that reprint article earlier. And then I was persuaded later, no, it's really the sons of saints, so I put another note in my Bible. And later I realized, no, it was right the first time. So I just write your notes in pencil, not in ink, you know. It's a memory anyway. But here's why I think that early reprint is right. The word judgment is not the word crisis, which means a process of judgment. It's the word crema, which means a verdict or sentence or vindication. Verdict was handed down upon these ones that were sitting on their thrones. Their judgment verdict was guilty and not suitable, and they're going to be removed from their thrones. So what did John envision see to replace them? Well, I saw those that had been killed, that is the saints, and you see this word lived? It means they came to life. The point is he's seen the dead saints. Now you see this odd way of expressing the saints, I saw the souls of them. We don't talk that way. We don't say, you know, I hope their souls rested, you know. Maybe Christendom says that. We know the souls are not immortal. We don't talk that way, but Revelation does. Revelation uses the word soul to refer to a dead saint not yet raised. Now, you can see this in the sixth chapter. Sixth chapter in the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And white robes were given to them, a prospective reward, but it was said to them, you must rest for a little season until your fellow brethren are killed. Then will come the time for vindication and for reward. Why are those souls under the altar? Wherever you think souls departed should be, I would never put them as on the ground under an altar. Symbolically, though, it makes perfect sense. When the sacrifice on the altar was burned, the ashes would fall through the grating to the ground beneath. Therefore, this is a perfect emblem of dead saints waiting, crying out like Abel's blood cried from the ground, crying for vengeance because of the illicit injustice that has occasioned their death. And it was said, no, okay, justice is coming, but it's going to be delayed for a while until more are sacrificed as you were. So when he gets to Revelation 20, and he sees the souls of them? Third line. Oh, yeah, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. What he means is he's looking at dead saints. Saints who have completed their course in death. And when it says live, that means they came to life. And many of the newer versions will express it just that way. It's the same word that Jesus used earlier in Revelation when he says, I am he that was dead and lived. He means lived again. These dead saints lived again and they shared reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And what is that John seen? He's seen a vision of the first resurrection. Omit the spurious part of verse 5. You know, the rest of the dead living on again. That's heaven long there. Joining up with, this is the first resurrection. That's telling you, as Revelation does rarely, but sometimes, exactly the meaning of what you just saw. What you just saw was a vision of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. That's what's going on. And then, of course, as we complete our course, we're brought into glory with them, and ultimately, reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, you get 1,000 years, you get another, you know, debacle among the brethren. Can I just slip this in with you? This isn't the main point of the talk. Those that have researched Brother Russell very carefully, and I'll especially notice here, reprint 2739. You can remember that. 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. When you look at that article expresses what Brother Russell uniformly said always. The 1,000 years. That's all. I didn't always know that. I knew what he said in reprint 2739. I didn't know that it was always consistent. Now, if you have a question about that, we'll talk later. That's a different point. But now, on this matter of these thrones, are these thrones really the thrones of Gentile rulers? Two other verses here. Haggai 2:22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And Ezekiel 26, verse 16, then shall all the princes of the sea come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments, and the saints will reign instead of them. Okay, gotta move on. There is another text, and that is text in Revelation. That's Revelation 14, verse 13. And this is a very familiar one again. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now that's all I need to emphasize, I think, to get the point that I wish to express you. It's not a new point, it's a very common point. If there is a point that from henceforth, blessed are those that die in the Lord, doesn't that suggest that before this time, it was different? Well, they were always blessed, of course. But there's a special blessing from this time forward on those that die in the Lord. And I think that is because now they come to life. Now, the verse right after that would be 14:14. And I happen to know, I like those numbers, and I know what that text is. I saw seated on a cloud, Jesus, I'll interpret as I go, with a golden crown, and what does he have in his hand? A sharp sickle. So we're at the time of the harvest, we're at the end of the age. And at that time is when this scripture applies. From this time forward, things are going to be specially blessed for those that have died in the Lord. I think that means because they enter into their reward promptly. Okay, Revelation 15:6. And the seven angels came out of the temple. Okay, time is short. I just have to give you an overview of what this is all about. In Revelation 15 and 16, we have the seven last plagues. That's another subject. Brother Jim Parkinson talked about that a little bit in his first talk. I happen to agree with Brother Jim very much on this point. But here's the point in mind. In the sixth plague, as you read verse chapter 16, there is a verse that says, watch your garments, because I'm like a thief. Watch your garments. Doesn't that tell you that in the sixth plague, there are somebody here on earth that needs to watch their garments? In other words, the saints are not all gone by the time these plagues begin. Now, maybe they are. I think the saints go at the very last plague. Now, to emphasize that point, you remember that the seven last plagues in Revelation connect with the plagues in Exodus. How many were there in Exodus? 10. So the seven last are the seven last of the 10 in Exodus. So the 10th one, the last one, is like, you know, Armageddon in Revelation. At that 10th plague, Exodus 12:29, at midnight, the death angel passed over. And he passed over the firstborn, but he killed the Egyptians. The church of the firstborn, we know who that is. That's the saints. Because Paul talks about the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And when they are passed from death to life at the last plague, I think that's the final deliverance of the firstborn class. So the saints are here until that point. Well, how does this affect the resurrection of the sleeping saints? Well, because of this. If you go to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, time is short, we'll just tell you what's there. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, is, well, the Temple of Solomon is being dedicated. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant, I think representing the saints going beyond the veil to their reward. And you remember what happened when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple? What happened in the temple? It filled with smoke. It filled with smoke from the glory of God. So much so that the priests could not stay there and minister. They had to leave. I think this is telling us that those priests are like these angels, robed in white robes with golden girdles, saints beyond the veil. Priests in the Old Testament, those are the saints. There's this time when they cannot minister the blessings to the world until the judgments are finished. And then when the smoke dissipates and the judgments are over, then the priests can go back in the temple and minister the blessings for the world of mankind. But here's the point, that the saints are in glory. The seven angels with their golden girdles. The priests are there having brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Most Holy. It's got to be something relative to the glorification of the saints. And then there is this pause while the plague judgments are continuing. Now in Revelation chapter 15, when the plagues begin, the temple was filled with smoke. There's the connection between that and 1 Kings chapter 8. So here's the point. There are some saints in the flesh as late as the beginning of plague 7, the last plague. But some saints must already be in glory
that have to be in the temple, come out of the temple because of the judgments, and wait until they could administer the blessings of the priesthood to the world of mankind. That tells you at some point there are saints in the flesh, and at some same time there are saints in glory. Okay, Psalms 149, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds. You shall enter into peace, they shall rest upon their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. I think that talks about saints beyond the veil in glory. Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57, I'm just going to tell you, read verses 1 and 2. And if you have a question on that, talk to Brother Terry Meyer. That's where I learned this text from. And it's all about the saints being taken before the final judgment and resting in their beds of glory. It's a beautiful text. I wish Obi wasn't here and I could read it. It's not his fault. Okay, last point, great company. Last point. Where is the great company in all of this? Now, there are different opinions on this question. There's a little quote I have on page 316 of the question book. Here it is. Will the great company be taken before the kingdom is set up? Answer. This is very brief. I think not. I think the kingdom will be set up before the great company is taken. It's a whole other subject. Give a whole other talk on that point. I think he's right. I think the great company is going to linger. They're going to linger into the winter time. They're going to linger through Revelation 16, the battle, until at least the earthquake breaks the city of Christendom apart. Back in Genesis, the 19th chapter, Lot was still here when Sodom was destroyed. He's supposed to go to the mountain, but he said he lingered and he went to the little city of Zoar. And then later, when that proved unsuitable, finally he went to the mountain. I think that's the great company going beyond the veil. In my opinion, I won't even talk about Micah this too much. In my opinion, the great company who has already passed into death. In my opinion, this is a minority part of the talk. I think they're with Jesus also. I think the great company is also there. Paul never makes an exception with the great company. I do, however, agree that in Revelation, the 7th chapter, the great company has not yet passed as a group at the end of the age through that fiery experience. And that part of the great company, of course, would join the others later on. But when Paul comforted the brethren with the hope of the resurrection at the end of the age, that comfort was not distinguishing. Well, if they were faithful, I think all of those that have gone beyond are with our Lord Jesus. Where are they? I think they're up there. I think they're in glory. I think they're in glory. I think she's in glory. And I think she's up there, waiting for Brother Terry.